Corinthians 12, we're going to read 12 and 13. Let's all stand. I've entitled this, very puritanically, the metaphor for the unity of a church and how the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table indicate that same unity. Sounds like a Puritan title, but I really wanted us to look at it for what it was. That is what it is. The metaphor for the unity of a church and how the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table indicate that same unity. We're going to read 12 and 13. Here we go. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You may be seated. One approach to this scripture, as always to every scripture, is to look at it, to read it, determine what it means by what it says. Of course, that's the approach that we take to everything. And what is God saying here? 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 deal with the spiritual gifts, the ministry of the church through the gifts of the Spirit. We've talked about them in some detail and covered the first 11 verses already. We've also discussed the Corinthians' abuse, misuse, misbehavior, and disobedience relative to many areas. We've seen how they sin on many counts. In fact, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is like a doctor's diagnosis of spiritual disease followed by a series of prescriptions to remedy the problems. One of the parts of the disease that had manifested itself among the Corinthians was that they were involved in the misuse, abuse, misunderstanding, and disobedience relative to the spiritual gifts. They had mixed up the spiritual gifts with the things that were occurring in their own ecstatic pagan worship, as we've seen. And much confusion had resulted from it, much dissension, much spiritual pride. All kinds of problems were going on. Paul has to spend three chapters pinpointing some of these and offering some solutions there in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. As he lays this thing out, there are some theological statements that he makes basic to an understanding of the whole operation. Those are made through the first part of the chapter we're in right now, chapter 12. Keep in mind that Paul's theme through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is to try to help them deal with carnality as it has manifested itself in the area of spiritual gifts or ministries. We're looking now at two verses that are very important to Paul's argument. This is important to Paul's argument. What he is saying is this up to now. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3 says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And they were. And he wants them to cease to be ignorant. And two basic things you must understand. And, because that's to relate to what he said at the beginning there as far as not being ignorant of this. First, the diversity of gifts. As far as spiritual concern, as far as spiritual gifts are concerned, there's a diversity of spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God does not want everyone to do the same thing the same way. It's a tremendous and beautiful diversity. And that's the message of verses 4 through 11. Every believer is unique, possesses a unique combination of divine enablement, so that he's a kind of spiritual snowflake, if you will. There isn't anyone like him. In that uniqueness and individuality of giftedness that God has given every believer, there's a marvelous ability to minister to the body, which is unique and necessary. That is why it's critical that you minister, you do, every one of you, in the energy of the Holy Spirit. So he's discussed a great length diversity in verses 4 through 11. As he comes to verses 12 and 13, he moves to talk about another side of this dichotomy, and that is the unity of the church. The church is not only diverse, but it is one. There's a basic unity that we must be committed to. It's fine to have diverse gifts, but we must always remember that there is a oneness to be maintained in practice because it exists in position. There is a oneness that is true about us, and we must manifest that oneness. In order to help us understand this statement of unity, which he will go on about and which he will relate to diversity in verses 14 through 27, in order to help us understand, Paul gives a metaphor, a comparison without using like or as. So he's making a comparison here, it's a metaphor. And that is in verse 12. With a real indicator of that, that parallels with it in verse 13. That's the gist of what I'm talking about today, what Paul's talking about, which is good if that's what I'm talking about, because I'm preaching 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. But he gives a metaphor, comparison without using like or as, and that's in verse 12. And then with a real indicator of that, that parallels with it in verse 13. So to start with, in line with what I just said, the metaphor. Let's look at the metaphor for unity in the church, the body. All right, so to describe unity in the church, he uses the metaphor of the body. That's what he's going to use to help us understand the unity. In other words, you could say, I understand that the church is a body, and then I have unity, and you're kind of missing the point if you get my gist. It's like, oh, I know the church is a body, but the whole point of understanding that it's a body is to see the diversity, which we saw in verses 4 through 11, but then to see the unity that he's making a statement about really here in verses 12 and 13, and then to expand upon that, to elaborate upon it in verses 14 through 27. At the beginning of verse 12 here, he's talking of the physical body, the plain old physiology of the human body. And it's important for us, as we move to this as a metaphor, to understand that he says in verse 12, for as the body is one, and I guess this is a simile then, I could say it's a simile, not a metaphor, except that he keeps saying the body, the body, the body, without using as. But in this case, he says, as the body is one, and the body here is a physical body. He's talking about a human body. Now, I say a human body, but he's talking about it in a generic sense. So he says the body is one. Now, when he says the body is one, this is a generic use of the singular noun. Let me warn you about this particular message, just to start with, and I'm going to actually give this warning later as well. It's going to be very technical. I'm going to try to have it be as simple as possible, but it's going to be very technical. By the time I get done preaching it, it's going to be a lot of pages of notes in order for you to totally get this. To start with, though, I want to preach the passage. You know, I'm not going to go off at refuting something. I'm going to just preach what it says to start with, okay? And that's what I want you to do, is not to have your mind go off on what it is that I could say or how it is that I could make a comparison here to something else. I just want you to get what the passage is saying to start with, because I think there could be a tendency among some here today to go off on some mental tangent as I'm preaching this. But to start with, you understand verse 12 when he says the body is one. He hasn't let us in on anything theological yet. So you can already be down the road. Sometimes this happens. I'll be talking to somebody about salvation, and I'll say, let's just say that that wall there represents death, actual death, the wall. But I'm talking about the wall right now. There's a wall right there. Now, if I can't stop and I keep moving that direction, I'm going to run into the wall. So if I don't want to run into the wall, what do I need to do? And somebody says, get saved. I'm not talking about anything but the wall right now. See, they've moved down the road to the application, and it's ruined everything. I'm really starting with hyper simple stuff here so that we can be in Paul's thought process together. But if you're moving way ahead down the road, you're not starting with where he's at, and you're not getting it then. And you can mess it up just by moving ahead of him. What we're starting with here is that this is just a physical body that he's talking about at the beginning of verse 12. When he says the body is one, that is, it is a unit. Does that seem simple to you that the body is one? There's a oneness to the human body. When you look at it, the body is one. All right? And so there is a oneness to the body, and this is actually why this works so well. In describing this, it exists in a cohesive unit. It's not disconnected. And when he says the body, by the way, he's not talking about any particular body. He's talking about the body like you would, you know, study it in Grey's Anatomy. Whose body is in Grey's Anatomy? I don't know. It's a study of the body, the human body, a study of anatomy. It's nobody's body. It's everybody's body. It's the human body. It's It's not anyone in particular's body. And that's the case here. He says the body. And he said, well, that's getting really simple. But I really believe we have to get that simple to understand this. Because this has been twisted here. And I don't want to go, once again, to go off on how it's been twisted. I want us to think about just what it says. Like we're reaching it for the first time. Like it's a new discovery for us. Like, whoa, let's find out what 1 Corinthians 12, 12, and 13 says here as we look at it with a fresh mind, with a fresh slate, looking at it here. We're starting with saying the body is one. A human body is just one. It's not disconnected. If anything gets disconnected from it, it ceases to function. This morning I cut my nails. I also usually, it's a not new ritual for me on Sunday mornings, usually it's Sunday mornings, I trim my beard. So body stuff comes off. Nobody's going to say, like, I cut my nails over the toilet today. You didn't have to say that. Too much information. But anyway, but I cut my nails there, okay, which was good of me because it fell into there. And I looked in, made sure it was there. It was there. And then I flushed it and it disappeared. It was gone. All right. I didn't think it was still part of my body at that point. I didn't keep thinking of that. I wasn't going to chase it down to try to make it part of my body once again. Okay? So, but you understand that everything's connected. If it ceases to be connected, it's not part of your body anymore. It's not like when you pull a tooth, you know, with the little kid, the tooth is out laying on the pillow or whatever, you've got it sitting there, you say, look, there's my body. It's not on your body anymore. It's not your body. It's not connected anymore. The body is one. That's part of it definitionally, all right? So, the body is one. Look at verse 12. And this is the metaphor, once again, for unity. And hath many members. So in its unity, there is diversity. There is a plurality that's there. Even though the body is one, by the way, it's not saying there's only one human body on earth. There isn't. It's talking about oneness. One doesn't have to mean that there's only numerically one. One does not have to mean numeric one. One can mean oneness. So, there. For instance, in the Bible uses it this way. For instance, if the choir is singing and they're doing a really good job and they're all together, you could say they had one voice. They didn't have one voice. But the one doesn't mean that there was only one person singing. You understand that. The one does not have to mean numeric one. It can mean oneness. Okay? So to have many members, so in its unity, oh, by the way, although there is a relationship with the number one, like if you talk about a set, one set, and everything's in there, there is oneness there as well. And that's the reason why they actually do relate. The number one and oneness do relate in that way. And I could go off on that, and that could be a math class instead of a preaching service here today. But hath many members, so in its unity, there's diversity, a plurality. It hath many members. Okay, now let's keep going here in verse 12. And all the members of that one body, we're still talking about a human body. Are you with me still? We're talking about a human body. Human body, your mind, remember the wall? I don't want to run the wall. What do I need to do? Get saved. No, let's not move down the theological path yet. We're still talking about a metaphor here. We're using the physical body here still. We haven't moved ahead of that yet. Can we all be together on that? Be one on that. All right? So all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. All right? All the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So here is Paul's simple statement. The body is one, but it has many parts. The many parts function diversely, and yet they are one. The many parts function diversely, and yet they're one. You see how he's moving from a diversity to a unity, showing this, moving in this, using the metaphor. Every organism, every organic whole supposes in it diversity and unity. Every organism, every organic whole supposes in it diversity and unity. In the body, there is diversity. Diversity of the members, diversity of the functions, but there exists one whole body and one life energy that makes the body an organic unit. And once again, once something went off of it, the hair clippings, the fingernail clippings, that's a simple thing. But it could be other things, like my wife doesn't have a gallbladder. That gallbladder is not part of the body anymore. It was part of the body when it was still connected. But the body, diversity, diversity of the members, diversity of the functions, but they're just one whole body, one life energy that makes the body an organic unit. And this is a common designation on the part of the Apostle Paul. So we're starting to move into some theological teaching from this, but I'm saying this particular picture, an actual body, is common for Paul. Back in 1 Corinthians 10:17, he referred to a church as one body. Paul says we there. He does include himself as believing and practicing the same way in that statement of reality. Just like I said, we have one body. When I say that to you, do I mean that all of us are exactly, and I'm talking about physical bodies, if I say we have one body, do you think that we all have the same body? Do you think that? If I said we, and I'm talking about the physical body, let's not move down the theological road yet. If I say we have one body, do you think it's the same body that we have? If you do, then talk to me afterwards. Okay? We can talk about that. It won't have to be long, I don't think. But we could talk about it. It's a common designation, okay? In Romans 12, 4 and 5, where he also discusses the theme of spiritual gift, he says the same thing. If you were to study Ephesians 1, 23, you'd find that he uses the same terminology there, which is his body, referring to the church. Ephesians 2, 16, again, says one body. And Ephesians 4, 4, 4, 12, 4, 16, Colossians 1, 18, and 22, same concepts. Okay, I'm not going to those, but he uses the same. With Paul, the single most clear illustration of the unity of a church is to see it as a body with Christ as its head. So we're moving to that. The single most clear illustration, analogy, metaphor, simile, comparison, is to see it as a body with Christ as its head. It's still an illustration, though. It's still a metaphor. Okay? Which makes the body function as one, because the head is what tells the body what to do. Christ is the head. He tells the body what to do. So a metaphor for the church is as a body because it is an organic whole, an organic unit. It has a common single life principle. It exists as a whole with one life principle, and yet there is diversity. Paul looks at the human body, which is an amazing thing, and surely the most amazing organic creation of God. It's the highest of His creation. It's the pinnacle of His creation. It's something that is sublime, beautiful, valuable beyond understanding. A medical doctor wrote, consider the average 150-pound body of a man from its chemical aspect, and this is what you have. It contains enough lime to whitewash a fair-sized chicken coop, sugar enough to fill a small shaker, iron enough to make a 10-penny nail, plus water. You put it all together, and it doesn't amount to a whole lot of value, but when God put it all together, it becomes almost beyond value, almost so valuable that it has no price. In fact, Jesus even said, what will a man give in exchange for it? Now, that life principle that makes up a man has a tremendous value beyond what could be measured. The life principle of the body. The body is much more than the sum of its parts. It is a fantastic creation of God that manifests diversity and unity. You may not think about this, but even your duplicated parts are unique and function differently. You have 2 feet, but when you try on shoes, you often find that they are not the same size. You may also find that if you're right-footed, you can do certain things better with your right than your left foot. You have 2 arms and hands, but you're either right-handed or left-handed. There is a diversity even in the duplicated members. There's a diversity in my eyes, and I notice that my ears have different sizes, and that could hurt the rest of my sermon because you could be trying to figure it out. Even those members that are duplicated are diverse and have unique functions. Yet there's one organic whole that makes up the body. It's the most perfect illustration of diversity and unity in perfect combination and function. You can see it in anyone who does something with any dexterity, anyone whose body is used to doing something athletic or anything that takes amazing dexterity, the artist with a beautiful touch, with a brush or a chisel. There's an organic unity. There's a common life principle hooking all this diversity together so that it becomes a whole, a unit. A church is no different. See, we're moving now beyond the illustration, beyond the analogy. Basically, intrinsically, bottom line, in defining a church, it's one organic whole, a plurality of members with a common life principle. The body, then, is one organic whole, and it becomes the illustration that Paul uses to speak of a church. That becomes clear at the end of verse 12 in the little statement, and this is where we're moving on, in verse 12, so also is Christ. You might have expected Paul to say, so also is the church. You might have expected him to say that. But when you think of the church, what do you think of? Well, you normally think of a whole lot of disconnected people. You can think of the church as people. So Paul, in keeping with the metaphor, because it's the church is a body, so also is Christ. To say we are Christ is the same as saying we are the church. Do you get that? To say that we are Christ is the same thing as saying we are the church. It's a very heavy, deep theological concept. Because the church is Christ, and this is what he wants to emphasize. The church is Christ. What is, who is, and I have to say what is, who is. I can't just say who is. But what is, who is Christ on earth today? The church is Christ on earth. He's emphasizing the fact that the church, its members, are the living Christ. We are Christ on earth today, seeing that we are his body, and that's heavy. We are one living organism through which pulses the eternal life of God by the Spirit of Christ living in us. We are Christ. The only Christ the world sees is us. Christ incarnated himself once in a single body. He's incarnated himself again in all of our bodies, and he made this body, the church, Christ in the world. Our body, the church, is Christ. We are Christ. That's his point. Paul's emphasizing the incarnation of Jesus in his church, in his body. It is a living incarnation. He's saying to the Corinthians, I know there is to be diversity, but that doesn't mean you go on fracturing like you have been, because there also is unity there. You don't fracture just because there is diversity. And really, the spiritual gifts were resulting in disunity and a fracture. I think it's probably going to be okay. I can probably control how it goes. I know not to do what I just did. Okay. It's the only time I've done that move. But one life source, one personality pervades my body. I have one personality, one life source, one personality, and that... This one body, so the church, this one body made up of all of us, this church, is pervaded by one life source, one personality, and that is Christ. Okay? By the way, sometimes when I'm preaching, I know that you could be taking notes, and I also know that you could be checking down to see what the context is or something. Or you could just be looking down just because there's kind of a habit when I look down. I'm looking at my notes, but you look down then because you see me looking down. And when you look down, you just kind of go into the globular, the word just spinning and see nothing. Just kind of a page with globular, you know, ink and on paper. I'm not saying that's happening, but I think that often is what is happening. Because sometimes I'm looking at you and half the people are like this, and I haven't even referred to the text. But you're all looking down. I say, how can all these people be looking down? What are they looking at? I'm wondering sometimes. What are you looking at? You're not writing. I haven't really pointed out anything in the text. I'm not pointing out one of you in particular, but I'm saying it's okay to look down at the text because you may be wondering, where is he coming from here? As you're checking it out again. I say, so also is Christ. But that's all I'm really referring to right now. So also is Christ. You can almost have that memorized right now, so you don't need to look down. I don't mind if you do. I just don't want it to go into this space-out condition that happens when you look down like that. And sometimes what follows after that is sleep. You look down, you get hypnotized, mesmerized, your brain is gone, and then you're sleeping. And you don't even know how it happened. You know, I was listening to him, and suddenly I'm asleep. How did that happen? And sometimes you're not asleep, and you feel so proud of yourself, but you're spaced out that it's at the level of you may as well be sleeping. You're not following at all. Okay? And a goal of mine is to help you follow. That's what I'm doing right now, too, actually, talking about that. But it's why it's so ridiculous and incongruous when we function in the area of exalting self. It'd be no different than if Christ in his incarnate body had to fight someone else there. He should be freely manifested through us. When the spiritual gift operates and we minister, it is Christ ministering and manifesting his life. When our church ministers, it is Christ ministering. And he's manifesting himself through our church. And he doesn't do it through the individual body parts, but through the body. Christ manifests himself through the unity of the church, through the body. So we possess the common life of Christ. He lives in us. All right, so that is point number one. And that is the metaphor here of unity in the church, the body. And if I cover number two as fast as I did that, that would be amazing, because it's just not going to happen. Just not going to happen, because here in verse 13, the indicators of unity in the church, the ordinances, you say, well, how could this, we need to spend that much time here. How is it that we could need to do that? Because in verse 13, here's one of the most controversial, most misunderstood, and because of all of that, one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Because it's one of the most controversial, most misunderstood verses in all of the Bible, it's the most one of the most important verses for us to understand as well. The perversion of this verse may have done more overall damage than any other perversion of any other verse in the Bible and in history. In my observation, my reading, my listening through all the years of my life, I believe the misunderstanding of this verse has done more damage to the truth than any verse. And I've never said this about any other verse. It's the misunderstanding of this verse. And for that reason, it's going to take us at least 2 weeks of parking here to make sure that not only do we get this, but we understand what the problem has become. This verse is about water baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how those two important activities, the only two ordinances of the church, also indicate the unity of the church. That's an important statement, because I'm just teaching you what the verse is about. This verse is about water baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how those two important activities, the only two ordinances of the church, also indicate the unity of the church. So the two basic principles, two basic elements, two basic activities, which, by the way, have come up in 1 Corinthians, have already come up in 1 Corinthians. He's talked about them. He talked about the Lord's table in depth in 10 and 11. He talked about baptism in chapter 1. But he's bringing them together here in one verse with very similar language that we see in 1, 10, and 11 to indicate the unity of church. It is about water baptism. I'm not even going to talk about what others say it is or what the perversions are. To start, I just want simply to interpret it in its context, which isn't too hard if you're not reading into it. If you come into this verse with preconceptions, there can be a problem. At the same time, we're going to get into it with a real nitty-gritty, even more than what we usually do. I don't want to go away from here with any question about what this is all about. So what I'll do is look at different words and phrases and talk about their meaning in the verse. And I'm going to start with in verse 13, and that's where we're at right now. And this is these are the indicators of unity in the church, the ordinances. I'm going to start with are baptized. Now I realize that we all is in there. Are we all baptized? But I'm talking about just the verb here, are baptized. I want us to think about that to start with. What baptism is this? The most important hermeneutical point is how baptized has been used in 1 Corinthians itself. Because normally, if you're talking about one thing, and then the meaning of that would change, you would introduce it. You would indicate that you mean something different now. If it's been established that it's meaning one particular thing, and you use the word again, you'd think he's using it like he's been using it, or he would have indicated that he's using it differently. That's a basic in language. And when you look at this epistle, where you see baptizes in 1 Corinthians 1. So I want us to, you know, keep obviously 1 Corinthians 12, but I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. Okay? And I want us to look at 13 through 17. Okay? There is this Christ divided. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? My question, this is the first usage of baptize in 1 Corinthians. What is this that Paul's talking about? Do you think that it's anything but water baptism? Is it anything else but water baptism here? Okay? All right. I don't want this to be complicated. It isn't complicated. But I'm also not wanting to insult your intelligence. But the greater risk, I think, with this couple of messages is that your intelligence could be insulted. At the same time, so many people mess this up, I'm just not going to risk it. I'm going to be like going through each point like Pastor Sutton, you'll do when you teach a math problem. There's some people that kind of get a lot of the parts, but you're still going to go through the whole thing to make sure they get every one part of it and understand it so that they really get how to do the problem. I'm looking at verse 13, and it says, ye baptize, it is water baptism. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas, because besides I know not whether I baptized any other. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, so we're at the end there, but a slew of baptism mentions. And is anything in any of these verses, 13 through 70, is anything other than water baptism here? Okay? Only water baptism? Okay. Let's go to the next time baptize would be used. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. As I look at it, this is that one page in 1 Corinthians in my Bible that there's actually two pages now like this in this particular Bible that my finger was there, and when I pulled it out, the page, that part of the page came out, the shape of my finger. But fortunately for me, verse 2 is still in there. But 3, part of that is gone. Part of 4 is gone. 5, 6 are gone. Look at verse 2 here. Well, actually, look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay, so this is the next time we have the word baptized. I think it's important for us. But when it talks about them being baptized in the cloud and in the sea, I understand here that this is not the same thing as water baptism. At the same time, when they went through the sea, was that a... I understand they didn't go under the water in the sense that they were in the water, but did it relate to water, the cloud and the sea? Does it relate to water? Is a cloud water? Is a cloud just a spiritual thing, or is it water? Okay? Is the sea water? Okay? So we got two water things there in verse 2 that relate to baptism. Okay? And now let's look at the next time baptism occurs, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, the chapter 1 reference would be what's happening in the New Testament. Obviously, the chapter 10 reference is something that's happening in the Old Testament. And the word baptized is being used to describe something that relates to a cloud and to sea. People having something take place there physically. All right? So those people reading this epistle in that day would have been thinking of something physical, water baptism. There should be some reason established in 1 Corinthians to think of this as something else if that's what it is. We have only water baptism up to this point, so that is what we should read here too. Now, Paul includes himself in this indicator. I say it's an indicator of unity. It's just like the body is a metaphor of unity. He's saying that these ordinances also indicate unity. Paul himself is included in this because he too was water baptized. We know this from Acts 9:18 and 22:16. In Acts 9:18, Paul was baptized. In Acts 22:16, he talks about being baptized, water baptized. So we get baptized to become in unity with the church, to unify with the church, to become one with the church, to associate with the church, to identify with the church. It really is talking about the beginning of our becoming a body part, the beginning of us becoming one to be in the body, all right? And he uses baptism to show that. Now, so far we've said are baptized, and I'm looking at this, these indicators, and I'm looking at the very first one here in verse 13, and we said are baptized. Next word, for. For happens to be the first word there, you notice. And it connects verse 13 to verse 12. Verse 12, speaking of the human body, says that the body is one. One speaks of numeric one, in a sense. I said it doesn't have to be numeric one, but it's the oneness of unity. Even though it's talking about, even though that there's one body, it's not saying that there is only one body, numerically one body. What it's saying is that the body is whole, it's unified. There is a numerical one to it, but only insofar that when you look at a body, you only see one. In that way, there's oneness, there's unity there. So even though there are many body parts, members, those body parts are still one body. The human body is being used here as a metaphor for the church. Is there only one human body on earth? And I do want us to think about that. Is there only one human body on earth? No. So when verse 12 says the body, is it speaking of the body in a generic sense? Anyone here think that verse 12 is speaking of a particular human body? Anybody here think that? That verse 12 is speaking of a particular human body? The reason we're talking about verse 12 again is because the word for at the beginning of verse 13, it's looking back to verse 12, okay? So, is it speaking of a particular human body, or is it speaking of the body as a class? Like I would the phone. I'm not talking about a particular phone, but I'm talking about a class, okay? In not just Greek grammar, but in all grammar, the singular noun is used two ways, particular or generic. And I'm talking about the number, the singular number. When I say it, the singular number of the singular noun is used two ways. It is used particular or generic. There's not a mystical or invisible, some kind of platonic usage of the singular noun. We're required to make a choice. It's particular or generic. We're required to by grammar. So when I say, what is the body in verse 12, we know it's speaking of the human body. Okay, it's not even talking about the church at this point. It's talking about the human body. When it says the body, is it talking about a mystical, platonic, invisible type of usage of the singular noun? Is it? No, because you only have two usages. If you open a grammar book, there's not three. There never has been three. There's always been two. And what are they? It's either a particular or it's a generic. Now, if it's a particular, and this is where some of you say, well, I'm lost now. I am not with you anymore because I got mixed up when you started saying particular and generic. Those two just are above my head. It's over my head. I can't think of this anymore. I can't think of it. I'm not saying that that's the case with you, but I'm saying that that's sometimes where here people are starting to get lost. Because I've said, is there a third choice? I said there's only two, but I also brought up hypothetically, is there a third choice? Could the body in verse 12 be something mystical or platonic? Is there such a thing in grammar? There isn't. So you can't make that choice. You don't get that choice because it isn't available. When you go to make that choice, you have to make it. It's either particular or generic. And I asked you if it was particular. Everybody in here seemed to think no. There was no particular body it was talking about. Was it talking about Brother Kelso's body? Was it talking about David's body when it said the body? Sometimes both of those guys might think that it is. That when you say the body, it has to be theirs. Anybody would know that? The body, of course, it's one of theirs. It couldn't be someone like mine. It couldn't be my body. No, of course, it's not talking about a particular, so it has to be talking about a what? Generic. A class understanding, institutional usage of it. That's the understanding of it. Now, this is basic, but to understand the verse, you have to understand this basic stuff, and this is where people have gone off the rails. It's right here. Something basic in grammar Now they've gone off of it because they've entered into this passage with preconceptions. That's the problem. And I've asked you not to go into any preconceptions. I've asked you just to look at it as we would look at it, using what you have to use, and that is grammar and understanding of words. Okay? What they mean. So just because he's not speaking of a particular body does not mean that we don't apply this teaching to ourselves. The truth of the generic is found in the particular. We understand the body parts analogy because we have a body with body parts. If I say the body, you can think of your body. You think of how your body works, how your body operates. Yours is a particular body. But if you think about the body as it is in Grey's Anatomy, like it is in a generic sense, you think about every body is a body because it all is the same, they're all the same. And that's, in that way, they're all together in their understanding. And verse 12 also says that one body, referring to the generic human body. One body doesn't mean that there's one numeric human body on earth. When it says one body, it doesn't mean, do you think it means that there's one human body on earth when it says that? It says the body is one, and then it says the members of that one body. Do you think that that means that there's only one human body on earth? And you say you're insulting my intelligence? There's a red light that goes off there, an orange. There's a buzzer that goes off. Insulted intelligence happening now. But do you believe that that means that there's only one body? No. Okay. You know that there are billions. It does not mean that there is a mystical, universal, invisible human body. Because that would be to choose option three, which is not an option. It has to be either generic or particular. In this case, it's a generic. And when it says one, it doesn't mean that there's only one human body. What is it speaking of? It's not talking about numeric one. It's talking about oneness. Okay? It does mean that each human body has this in common. All the body parts, being many, are still one. That is, they work together in unity within the body. That is true about every body. Every body is one with diverse parts, working together in oneness to varying degrees of success. Some people's body parts are not working as together in oneness as others are. And you can tell because they look different. You know, they look less coordinated. Okay? But the point here is unity. Now, when Paul starts verse 13 with 4, he's connecting this point of oneness in the human body with the oneness in a church. A church is a body. The church at Corinth was a body. He's showing how that the many members of a church are unified through water baptism. Just because verse 13 says one body doesn't mean that there's one church any more than there's one human body just because verse 12 says one body. If when verse 13 says there's one body, you have to believe that there's only one church, then you also, to be consistent, have to believe that there's one human body in verse 12. To be consistent, you have to. Okay? People say, oh no, you don't have to. That's not true. You have to. Okay? Alright, so, 4. Next. And the way I'm treating this sermon is, I'm going to keep moving through it until I think we should stop. And then I told you it's going to be at least 2 weeks. It could be 3, but it's going to be at least 2. Okay, because I said it was the most violated verse, I believe, there is. And a lot of people are nodding there. Pastor Sutton's nodding and said he thinks so. Other people may think so. This is after numbers of years of looking at this. This is causing the most damage. And I'll talk to you, by the way, at the end of this little series on this, these two verses, how it is that the misunderstanding has caused damage. I'll talk to you about it. All right? And why I say that. And I think you could agree with me in that part. That part's my only opinion, though. But I think it is, and maybe you'll agree with me in the end. Next, in verse 13, is into one body. And you say, well, you haven't done we all or by one spirit yet. I know that. We're going to get to that. You've only done are baptized and 4. Now we're doing into one body. All right? Each body part is water baptized into one church. Each body part is water baptized into one church. Into is the Greek preposition ice. Some pronounce it ace, you'll hear that, which shows identification. The Greek preposition eis doesn't show position, but identification. When someone is justified, he becomes in, which is the Greek preposition en, in Christ. That is a spiritual position that a saved person has in Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for you to catch this. If you're missing this right now, it's an important miss for you. That's why I'm telling you, don't miss it. The in Christ relationship is a salvation relationship. This is not an in Christ relationship. It doesn't say into in Christ. It says into one body. Into one body. And I'm going to help you see this very clearly in a moment, in a brief moment. But in light of the context, a believer identifies with the church by means of water baptism. I want to illustrate it to you very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10 once again. Look at verse 10 again and look at verse 2 again. It says, and we're all baptized. We're talking about, let's go back to verse 1 again. More of the brethren, I would not, you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Okay? If into there, in, and it's the same Greek word, by the way, unto is eis, unto Moses, and this is real close, it's in chapter 10 here, and it looks very similar, okay, to chapter 12, verse 13, and maybe some of you are already ahead of me, and you know where I'm headed with this. That's good if you are. Way to go. All right. When the children of Israel passed the Red Sea, they were baptized unto, which is eis, into Moses, with the children of Israel placed inside Moses. Were all of the children of Israel in Moses? I'm just asking you. You may think that that sounds stupid, but if it sounds stupid in 10:2, it's stupid in 12:13:2. You don't get to selectively have be what stupid you want to be stupid. If it's stupid in one place, it gets to be stupid in the other place too. So what I'm saying is in 10:2, I'm asking you a simple question. If they were baptized into Moses, were they in Moses, all the children of Israel, positionally in him? Because if they said in Moses, that's what would have happened. But if you're going to make unto Moses, into eis, then it has to mean the same thing there. But it doesn't mean that, and it's right there to be an easy call for us. What does it mean? Well, it meant they identified with Moses as a leader. So baptized into Moses, identified with Moses, associated with Moses. Baptized into one body, identified with the one body, associated with the one body. Same thing. So what does water baptism do? It identifies you with the church. It associates you with the church. You become a body part. That's what it means. All right. So we're done with into one body now. By the way, one, we've already said, doesn't mean numeric one. If it does, then it has to mean that in verse 12. There's only one body on planet Earth. It has to mean that there too. But verse 12 is actually helping us understand that it's not talking about that. It's talking about oneness. Okay? Next, by one Spirit. We're ultimately going to get there. Now, I save this one for later, for at least two reasons, mostly because it isn't that important in determining the teaching of this text. It really isn't. It also could be surprising to some because I do something I rarely do here. And I wanted to save it for later because I didn't want you going off in a mental tangent because I do something here that I don't often do. I very seldom do. I do here. And maybe you think you already know what that is. The scripture can mean only one thing, but sometimes there are two interpretations that might both fit the context and neither change the doctrine of the passage. So to me, I don't think it's a big deal if they don't change the doctrine of the practice of the passage. I think it's a big enough deal because it only means one thing. It can't mean two. I believe that. I believe it's only one thing that it can mean. There are only two ways to take this, and that is by one Spirit. There are only two ways. And for those who take the same basic position in this passage, water baptism, they take by one Spirit one of two ways. And I have to decide whether I want to cover that today. I think this is the last thing we're going to cover, so this will be it. We still have more to cover as far as the words here. A lot, actually. But this is where we're going to stop today. One segment of people teach that the Holy Spirit is one agency of water baptism. Because when you say by one Spirit, by, in English language, has the understanding of agency. You know, what was the agent of the water baptism? It was the Holy Spirit. Now that might not make sense to you, because you're thinking, well, how does the Holy Spirit baptize me, water baptize me? How does He do that? Okay. But one segment of people teach that the Holy Spirit is one agency of water baptism. They teach that the Holy Spirit is responsible for the unity that occurs from water baptism. Water baptism is more than just some physical event in your life, but the Holy Spirit, when you're water baptized, is associating with, identifying you with the body. So as I explain this to you, I'm explaining to you in a favorable way. Forrest Keener, who wrote a pamphlet on this, we used to have in our track record for a while, but he explained it this way. The Spirit here is the Spirit of the context, which is capital S Spirit. He's the Spirit who, according to verse 3, leads one to confess Christ. In verse 4, bestows diversity of gifts. In verse 7, manifests Himself for the overall profit of the church. He's the same Spirit who, in verse 8, gives the word of wisdom to one and the word of knowledge to another. And who, in verses 9 and 10, gives gifts of faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse tongues, and interpretation. He's the same Spirit who, in verse 11, sovereignly divides gifts to men individually as it pleases Him. It is by every contextual standard of interpretation, the Spirit, capital S, of the context, and thus the Holy Spirit who is mentioned here. So by one Spirit would be the Holy Spirit. That's Forrest Keener, okay? And he takes the meaning of 1 Corinthians 12:13 as water baptism. He believes it's association with the church, same thing that we teach. It's showing unity, and he takes it as the Holy Spirit, okay? Then there's the position explained by A.W. Pink. Now, I'm saying that we've got two different positions of people that believe it's water baptism. One is Forrest Keener, his position. And then there's a position by A.W. Pink. He's a kind of a well-known, if you even Googled A.W. Pink, Forrest Keener, you're going to find very little on him. He hasn't said much, and I'm not trying to make a point of that. But A.W. Pink's a well-known guy, a lot of things that he's written, a theologian and so on. But pneuma, and that's the word, Greek word for spirit, is always written in the Greek with a small s. Okay? It's not really an s because, and A.W. Pink's just helping us to understand this, but when you look at it, it actually starts with what we would consider to be a p, but it's pi. You've heard of pi, because that's done in math. Some of you know pi. All right? But pneuma starts with that. Pi, nu, this is the second letter. All right? And it's small, always in the Greek. It's always, when you're looking at the Greek New Testament, it's small, even if it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So it's a question of exposition, interpretation, not of translation in any wise, whether a small s or a capital S is to be used in each instance where the word for spirit is used. In many instances, it's translated with a small s spirit. Okay, Matthew 5:3, for instance, same word, pneuma. Blessed are the poor in what? Is that the Holy Spirit? But how can you tell when you're looking at the Greek? You can't tell because they're always with a small pi at the beginning. Okay? I know this is very technical, but I'm wanting you probably can learn something from this, and this will be helpful to you. In others, where the Holy Spirit of God is referred to, a capital is rightly employed. Furthermore, the Greek word pneuma is used not only to denote sometimes the Holy Spirit of God, and at others, the spirit of man as contradistinguished from his soul and body, but is also employed psychologically. We read of the spirit of meekness, 1 Corinthians 4:21, of the spirit of cowardice, 2 Timothy 1:7. Again, in Philippians 1:27, I'm still quoting Pank here, we read, stand fast in one spirit. Note that in Philippians 1:27, even the translators of the authorized version have used only a small s for spirit, as they most certainly, he says, ought to have done in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and that's where I'm telling you that there's something that I do that I seldom do. And that is, I'm saying that I believe it's human spirit, and I believe it's human spirit, and not the Holy Spirit, in the sense of spirit of unity. Okay? That's my belief about it. You don't have to take that position in order to have the same view, because Forrest Keener doesn't. So within our church, I don't care if you take that position. It's fine. You'll have to decide that. There is only one teaching, but the doctrine of it is not going to change there. One other point concerning the Greek, the preposition translated by in 1 Corinthians 12:13, this is still Pink writing. I don't mind me writing this because I've written the same kind of stuff. It's just that when I quote Pink on it, then it's like I'm giving you someone else's position. So you could think, wow, someone else has took this. It's not taken this. It's not just Pastor Brandenburg on this. But it's the Greek term en. I just mentioned en a bunch of times, which is translated in the New Testament among 114 times. With 139 times, excuse me, 140 times, by 142 times, with 139 times, and N is translated in, I-N, 1,863 times. So, common is needless, he says. In one spirit were we all baptized should be the rendering of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, I take that position that the understanding, and you say, was it wrong translated? No, because it's translated by 142 times. That's not a wrong translation. And sometimes spirit is small as spirit, sometimes it's large as spirit. Well, how do we know what it is? Well, I think a good way to understand it is that you have the same exact phrase in Philippians 1:27, and I believed in the same, used in the same exact way. So I want you to turn over to Philippians 1:27, and I know that we're getting later, but you also know that we're coming to the end and you need to stick with it here. Look at that. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. This is Philippians 1:27. That ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So stand fast there in one spirit. It's the same exact Greek phrase. Translated in one spirit. Okay? And I believe it's a parallel usage that he's talking about unity there. I believe it's the human spirit. It's one spirit. In other words, there's a everybody's together. So I think the understanding is for in one spirit are we all baptized. In other words, it's very similar to what we have in Philippians 1:27. Whenever we read of baptism in the New Testament without anything in the verse or context which expressly describes it, and this is Pink's continuing, it's always water baptism which is in view. And he continues with saying it's always water baptism. Whenever baptism is in the New Testament without anything in the context to help us understand what it's talking about, it's always water baptism. That's a basic. If it's going to be different than water baptism, it would be shown to be different than that. Now, B.H. Carroll and Thomas Straub agree with the view, the second view, the one that I say is my view. For those that would want to really know someone else that takes the Forrest Keener view, somebody you all know very well takes that view, Thomas Ross. Okay? And he's actually doing a series on my blog right now on spirit baptism, and he's already, you know, basically made that point. I'm pretty sure he has. I've been keep reading it myself all the whole thing. I already read his paper a long time ago. But they believe, he's just putting chunks of his paper out a little bit at a time. But they believe that by one spirit should be understood as in one spirit. Why? Well, the exact Greek phrase is translated that way in Philippians 1:27. It means a spirit of unity, which is the idea being communicated in this context. As Pink says above, in is the vastly predominant translation of the Greek preposition in. The noun pneuma can be translated spirit or spirit. With small s or big s spirit, depending upon the context. Since I believe in original language preservation, that's what I've always believed in and still do, I can understand by one spirit is in one spirit, and that's what I believe. I don't say it should be better translated. I don't usually say that because I just choose not to. But I think the understanding of it should be in one spirit. Strauss, who uses only the King James Version, believes in the perfect preservation of Scripture, writes concerning this phrase, Paul employed the expression by one spirit, en heni pneumati, in Philippians 1:27, as in one spirit to the spirit of unity. Since pneumati is anarthrous in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul differentiated pneumati, spirit. It's anarthrous. He's dealing with that idea that's been talking about the Holy Spirit all the way down. He's using it in an anarthrous way. In other words, there's no article to designate it. Since pneumati is an arthrous in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul differentiated pneumati spirit from the seven previous articular references to the spirit as deity. So that's dealing with that particular argument at Forrest Keener. Okay, and Thomas Ross. All right. Now, some would say, well, what about the King James Version? Well, it's interesting if you read the King James Version 1611, like get one of those original 1611s. The S is small. For those that would be wondering, what about the King James? 1769 it got to be big, but in 1611 it's small s. You know why? Because they've simply translated all of them as small s, because I think they're pretty consistent with it to fit exactly what the Greek text did. Okay, on that. Water baptism identifies a believer with one body of Christ. The baptism brings a believer, whether bond or free, Greek or Jew, into identification with one church. Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're bond or free, water baptism brought you together into one church. That's what it's talking about. Whether you mean either, you believe it's by one Spirit or in one Spirit, either way, that's what's happening here. Now, I still have with are we all to deal with, and I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on that, because the biggest argument that's used against this being water baptism is are we all. That's the biggest one. And then I'm also going to deal with one body, which I haven't dealt with, and then I'm going to get into the drink into one Spirit. I still haven't gotten into any of that, so you can see why I think I need two messages, and that's before I get into how this has been ruined, which is also a long explanation to get into it little by little. So you can see why I want to spend the time here to get this down. What do we do because of this? I mean, I think if you're not water baptized, get baptized, but a lot of it's really just so that you won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. It's an important verse to have down, to have an understanding of. Let's pray.